Has there ever been a time where maybe you saw something or experienced something, and the only logical thing to do in that situation, in that moment, based on what you saw or what you experienced, was just to run the other way? Just flee the scene. Get out of there. You ever had a moment like that in your life? You just thought, the best thing to do right now is just go the other way. Several years ago, I was at Quartz Mountain Christian Camp, which is in southwest Oklahoma. And believe it or not, Oklahoma has some mountains, mostly in southwest Oklahoma. Perhaps they're hills and not mountains, but they have mountains. And at this Christian camp is located in a mountainous area, no kidding, in southwest Oklahoma. Not only are there mountains in southwest Oklahoma, but there are also rattlesnakes. Lots of them. In fact, one of the towns down there in southwest Oklahoma, I don't get this, but again, this is southwest Oklahoma, but every year they have a rattlesnake roundup, like a whole festival based on a love for rattlesnakes. Do not get that whatsoever. And people go around and they hunt them and they catch them and they eat them and they skin them and they do all kinds of stuff with rattlesnakes. It makes no sense whatsoever. So, back to this Christian camp, we were hiking up one of these mountains, and there were a group of probably 7 to 10 of us. And as we're walking, all of a sudden, we hear that sound. I don't even really hear it that much, but I see the reaction of some in the group. And so, start kind of creeping back a little bit. And then when me, not the whole group, but when I got about 5 to 10 feet back, then I just took off and started going the other way. I thought, I want nothing to do with this hill or hiking or getting to experience getting to the top. No, thank you. So after a little while, that same group said, okay, we're going to go back up to the top. I said, you all enjoy it. Have fun. Not today, not now. That rattlesnake might still be hanging out there. I want you to keep in mind as we work through this passage, this idea of fleeing, just getting out of town, going the opposite direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. As we continue to work through the book of 1 Corinthians, or the letter of 1 Corinthians, it starts off, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. I have the right to do anything, or as your translation may say, everything is permissible. And this was a quote that was circulating around first century Corinth. Everything is permissible. I have the right to do anything. Again, this is a quote, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Paul writes, I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, or stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. I'm going to share a couple reasons, perhaps why Paul shares in this part of this letter, that quote, again, that was widely accepted during that time frame in Corinth. Everything is permissible. For one, perhaps the Christians, the church there in Corinth, were using the reality of their sins being washed away as a ticket to allowing them to do whatever they pleased. Act however they want. They've been redeemed by Christ. They have this freedom through Jesus Christ. Now, green light to act however they want. Say whatever is on their mind. Treat people however they want to treat them. So that's one idea. Their sins are washed away. If you look back at chapter 6 and verse 11, their sins are washed away. They're sanctified. Now they can just do whatever they please. Or maybe because certain actions weren't forbidden in Scripture or in what Paul told them in a previous letter, in previous correspondence, perhaps the Christians thought they had the right to do anything based on their freedom in Christ. Both of these are an issue. So Paul has a twofold response. He says, not everything is beneficial. If the actions aren't beneficial, if they're not helpful, or worse yet, if they hurt either themselves or somebody else, one, and this is stating the obvious, one should rethink those actions, right? And then Paul says, don't be mastered by anything. I think this instruction here is married to the idea, again, of the freedom that one has in Jesus Christ. Christians are free. Think of Paul elsewhere saying, it's for freedom that you have been set free. I mean, just driving home the point of the freedom that Christians have through Christ. However, Christians should exercise extreme caution in how they or we use the freedom that we have. I'm going to step on my own toes a little bit. I have the freedom to play golf, right? If I'm not careful, I can allow golf to master me, to consume my time, my energy, my money, to consume everything about me. There's a golf tournament being played right now, literally at this moment. So I can enjoy golf, but I shouldn't allow it to master me. No pun intended using the word master or masters me. It's the same, you think about it, with food or alcohol or sex. Paul's going to talk more about sex. In other words, don't allow the things of life, perhaps we might even say blessings of life, gifts from God to us, don't allow those to dominate you, to capture you so much so that you live more for those things than you do for God. Another word for that is idolatry. Don't worship stuff. Don't worship things. Don't be mastered by anything. You do have freedom. Don't be mastered by it. And then he says, verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy them both. Okay, I need to mention something here about the translations. Some translations for verse 13, this is really important, they have Paul responding by saying, God will destroy them both. In fact, the NIV 1984, which I believe some of you use, have it in that way. So Paul responds, God's going to destroy them both. Now, what I'm going to say is that translation, to have that quoted, to have that as a response from Paul, that does not seem consistent with the remainder of his thought, the next six or so verses. I think God will destroy them both should be included in the quote from the culture. And so the translation, in quotes, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both, I think that's the better translation. The New American Standard gets at that. The NIV 2011, the translation that I'm using, gets at that as well. Why am I making a big deal about that? First of all, we know that God took on, human flesh and blood. And Jesus, God incarnate, he wept and he experienced human emotion. When Jesus appeared to the disciples following his resurrection, he did so with flesh and blood, right? He was able to tell Thomas, for instance, you can touch my wounds. The body was part of God's good and beautiful creation. Also, this picture of heaven with disembodied spirits, that's not really consistent with what we see in the remainder of the New Testament. And so our body, our soul, and our spirit are inseparably connected. When we sin with our bodies, we affect our souls. Okay, Paul goes on to share why what is done in the body matters. And this perhaps will make a little bit more sense as we continue to work through the passage. So the second part of verse 13, Paul writes, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So our bodies are meant to serve the Lord. We're called with all of who we are to glorify and honor God. The body is not meant for sexual immorality or promiscuity. Verse 14, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." One with him in spirit means experiencing, living in a deep and intimate relationship with the Lord. There's a physical and a spiritual connection with the Lord. This teaching is really important, especially thinking about who it's addressed to, Christians in Corinth. There was a temple in Corinth to the goddess Aphrodite. One of the ways that a person worshipped Aphrodite was to enter into a sexual relationship with some of the priestesses of Aphrodite. And there were 1,000, at any given time, there were 1,000 priestesses that were working for Aphrodite. That was their worship at that time. To worship Aphrodite was to enter into sexual relationship with some of these priestesses. So, prostitution, it's fair to say, it was accepted in Corinthian society. But Christians are to flee from it. That's what Paul says next. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Sexual sin is sin that requires the body, right? Paul says, when you sin in that way, you're committing sin against your own body. He continues on. This is why this is important. Verse 19. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." There was a teaching, a doctrine that was going around at that time. We'll talk about it more as we work through this letter. It's called Gnosticism. Essentially, a component of Gnosticism was that you can experience a relationship with God and enjoy all the blessings that come with relationship with God in a spiritual sense. And then physically, you can do whatever you want to do with your body, because it doesn't matter. All that matters is soul and spirit. So live it up, right? Your spirit, your soul are good. You're going to go to heaven. It's all good with your body. You can do whatever you want to do. It was a teaching that was around at that time. Perhaps that teaching is still around in one level or another. It says, honor the Lord by honoring your body, essentially. The body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. It's a temple. And we all know the significance of the temple. The dwelling place of God. And when people came to the temple, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of encountering the living God. It represented is not the right word, but it represented that God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, was living and present with his people. And so we think of the significance of the temple being destroyed. The temple was a sign of who they were. It's how they interacted with God. You could see why it was such a big deal when the temple was destroyed. And so think of the significance of Paul saying that you, your bodies, they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the dwelling place of God. So honor God with your bodies. And he also says, because you were redeemed, honor God with your body. Paul links, I love this, Paul links honoring God with your bodies to the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And so we can ask this question, a thought-provoking question, at least I think it is. Do we honor Jesus' sacrifice on the cross by the way that we live? The way that we use our bodies? Do we honor Jesus' sacrifice by the way that we live, by the way that we use our bodies? So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. I get the picture of two things. One is the rattlesnake at Quartz Mountain Christian Camp. I also get the picture of Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. You know that story? Think of the strength, the conviction that Joseph had to flee when a woman is essentially throwing herself at him. He says, no way. No way. He flees. He gets out of there. Also think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. You know what Paul says there? But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Shouldn't even be a hint of it. You ever stop to think? I have. What does a hint mean? Ever thought about that? What's a hint? Is it what we watch on television? Movies we watch? How we look at other people? Shouldn't it even be a hint? And we know that we live in an unbelievably overly sexualized culture. One of the biggest industries in our, you need to realize this, one of the biggest industries, like of all the industries of the United States, is the pornography industry. It is huge. Can't overstate how huge an industry that is for us. And most kids are now younger than 10 boys and girls that are viewing pornography because of the accessibility of it. The smartphone, computer, any sort of television. We live in an incredibly overly sexualized culture. I heard this quote at the workshop this past weekend. If you wait till you're in the back of the car to decide whether you're going to be sexually pure or not, you've waited way too long, right? I love that. If you're waiting till that moment, and so this is something that each and every day we are training ourselves or praying that God will help us to be pure. So, this is an interesting crowd to be talking about sexual purity. I get that. It's the irony of it is not lost on me whatsoever. You need to know that. But I'm going to tell you this. So, I'm going to say this as straightforward as I can. The younger folks, the teenagers of this congregation, the younger folks, and there's a few of them here, they probably feel very awkward at this moment, so I apologize for that if you do. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are going to struggle with sexual purity. So, you need to be praying for them. You need to be supporting them. You need to be encouraging them. And you need to be setting an example for them. It's real. It's real. And I'm just telling you. So pray for purity. Also, as a church, again, I was trying to think, what do you say to the choir, you know, as I was preparing this? As a church, we need to be working diligently and be asking God to help us with this. Creating a church that is incredibly grace-infused in order that we can be a church family that demonstrates grace to all sinners, even when it involves sexual sin. That is not easy. Sexual sin is incredibly taboo. We don't know what to do with it. We read 1 Corinthians 5, and we're like, is this the immoral brother? Do we, you know, how do we handle that? We need to be praying that God will just fill us with grace so we can handle that. Well, I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know we need to lead with grace. And think of Jesus interacting with a woman who was caught in sexual sin, right? The woman caught in adultery, John 8. You know the story. And as everyone walks away after Jesus confronts them, it's Jesus that is there with that woman. He says, I don't condemn you. But he says, leave your life of sin. And so there is, the way I like to look at it is there is grace and truth in that moment. The grace is Jesus is there. I don't condemn you. He's there. That's the grace. And that's what we need to practice, to live out, even when it comes with sexual sin. And then the truth. Go now. Leave your life of sin. But you need both. It's Paul saying, speaking the truth in love. The grace, you're there. The truth. Go now. Leave your life of sin. And so the three takeaways are flee from sexual immorality, lead by example, and pray for sexual purity for our church family and for your children and grandchildren as well. And then let's work together. Let's ask God to help us to create a safe place where people can both confess and grow, a place that is infused with both grace and truth. All right. If there's anybody here tonight that needs the prayers of the church family, you can let us know and we'll be glad to pray with you. If tonight you're ready to give your life over to Jesus, We'd be glad to witness you do that tonight. So whatever need you have, you can stand and sing. You can come forward as we stand and sing.